I know that my Redeemer lives. My Redeemer is alive. He is not dead. He is not in the grave. He's not on the cross. Oftentimes people will ask, you know, when they come into the church, why is the cross empty? You know, most places of traditional religion have Jesus still on the cross. But you know what? He was only on the cross a very short period of time. And they put him in a grave. He didn't stay there very long either. He rose from the dead. 3 days later, he tore the bars away. And we have the great privilege of serving a risen Savior. Well, it's a blessing to celebrate another Easter Sunday morning, or as we like to say, Resurrection Sunday. Now, every year, as a believer, we ask ourselves, what is the real meaning of, this case it has to be Easter, or sometimes it's Christmas, or some other major religious holiday that's coming up. Of course, we're saying today, what is the real story of Easter? What is the real meaning of Easter? And I'm sure many of you have purchased or eaten chocolate Easter bunnies already this morning. Anybody do that yet? Anybody waiting to go home and do it? Anybody bought Easter candy to give away? Maybe just a little nibble? Yeah, nobody's had just a little nibble of an Easter bunny already this morning? Okay. All right. Well, you're going to be happy this morning. Because even though we know the real meaning of Easter, there's also, you know, the meaning of chocolate and everything that goes with it. So I thought maybe you would miss out on that yet this morning, especially if you got up early to come to our 8 o'clock service. And I realize now I should have bought two of these buckets. I only bought one, so we're going to have to start it on one side. My wife says start it over there because she wants what's left. That's not, just kidding. We'll start it over here. What we have are some Kit Kats, a variation of, I think it's Hershey stuff, York peppermint patties if you want to feel the sensation. There's peanut butter eggs, one a piece though, okay? So just take one, pass the bucket around. How often do you get to take out of a bucket at church, right? It's Easter, so let's enjoy, okay? So we're talking about the real meaning of Easter. We know that the real meaning of Easter is not chocolate, it's not bunnies, it's not eggs, right? Somebody tell me, who wants to be first to tell me what the real meaning of Easter is? Jesus Christ, who wants to add to it? Resurrection? Okay. Paid in full. He's risen. He's alive. What else? What's the real meaning of Christmas? If you could, Easter. If you could sum it up in one word, the same thing actually. If you could sum it up in one word, what is it? Victory. Jim talked about it this morning. Yep. And we would call that what? The gospel, which is delivered first of all to us, all right? So the real meaning is really all about the resurrection, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ. These other things that we do, they're not necessarily wrong depending on the reason you did. I remember one time when I was a student in Bible college, I came to Preble for an Easter weekend. And while we were here, I was with Pastor Tom. He wasn't a pastor at the time, of course. While we were here, we went to his cousin Cindy's house. Now, Cindy had Down syndrome, okay? And while we were there, we got out all the stuff. Her mom had prepared it and told Tom what we were going to do. All the stuff to color Easter eggs. So here we are, two college kids, with this young little girl who was suffering with a disease. And you know what? We colored Easter eggs probably for a couple of hours, and she talked and talked and talked about that for years. Every time I would see Bessie after that, she would say, Cindy still talks about coloring Easter eggs with you and Tom. Was there anything wrong with that? No. It was just a fun time, a time where we just did something because, yeah, it was a cultural thing, it was a traditional thing. It's simply a fun thing to do. We did it, and it made an impact on her life. But the real meaning of Christmas is all about the gospel. What necessitates the need for Easter? Or what makes the real meaning for Easter something so important that we need to communicate it as often as we can? Well, let's first of all, I'm going to frame some of these things for you so you understand where we're going this morning. The reason that we had to have that first Easter is because of the problem of sin. You see, Romans chapter 3 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Everyone. There hasn't been a person born on this earth except for Jesus Christ who isn't a sinner. They're sinners by birth and they're sinners by choice. Now you say, well, if everybody does it, can't be really that bad, is it? Well, what's the significance of the sin problem? Paul goes on to say in Romans chapter 6, "For the wages of sin is death." How many people want to raise their hand and say, "I'll take that"? Nobody, right? But there was one who did. Jesus said, "I'll take that." But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me ask you another question as we kind of start to think about this idea of the gospel. How many ways are there to deal with this sin problem? Only one. Steve's holding up one finger. Yeah. You see, the world will tell us there's lots of different ways. In fact, every religion just about has its own way. Just be good. Just try to outweigh the good with the bad. Well, the problem of sin means that we're going to be eternally separated from our Heavenly Father, from God, who created us. And not only are we going to be separated from Him, but we're going to be separated from Him in a place called hell. Nobody really wants to go there. In fact, men are trying to figure out ways to stop people from going there. They don't want to die. They don't want the outcome of death. How do we obtain God's gift of salvation then? Well, only one way. We've said this many times around here. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name than the name of Jesus under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Okay, so Jesus is the way for us to be saved. But how does God deal with our sin through Jesus? Well, let me tell you this. God planned in eternity past to make Jesus our substitute. Or we could say our sin bearer. You see, Jesus bore the sins of mankind. He took upon himself our sins, our sinfulness, and he gave to us his righteousness. What a trade. There's a big theological word for that. We call that imputation. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says this, "For our sake," that's your sake, my sake, the sake of mankind, "He," God the Father, "made Jesus to be sin." He, Jesus, who knew no sin, took our sins. Why? So that in Him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. Wow. That's pretty impressive because we didn't really have any righteousness to trade in. You know, when you go to buy a new car, they say, "What do you have to trade in?" Well, that's why we finally stopped leasing and we bought a car. Because we got tired of not having anything to trade in. And all they wanted was, give us more money. So we didn't have the money and we didn't have a vehicle, so we bought a used car. We didn't have anything to trade in. It's that way with our righteousness. I've got no righteousness that God wants or God can use that I can trade in to get the righteousness of Jesus. Jesus simply gave it to me at His expense, not my expense, but His expense. I love the way the Apostle Paul summarizes it in Romans chapter 5. He says this, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the only way we could get peace. We weren't getting it any other way except through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And he says, not only that, in other words, he says, and it even gets better. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. Huh? You sure about that, Paul? Knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Wow, that's pretty amazing. He goes on. He explains the process. For while we were weak, in other words, sinful, didn't have the opportunity or the power or the ability to fix our problem, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. If you were ungodly, raise your hand. Yeah, all of us. All of us are ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly. He goes on to say, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good one, someone would dare to die. But, listen, we weren't godly, we weren't good, we were opposite of those things, but God shows His love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. Woo! There's a lot in that passage of Scripture. But God took us from being hopeless and helpless and no good rotten sinners on our way to hell and redeemed us and gave us His righteousness, traded our sin for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He reconciled us. He satisfied the wrath of the Father. That, my friends, is the real meaning of Easter. And that is why we call it Resurrection Sunday. God makes possible the salvation of mankind by sending His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins. And when we accept God by faith, through God's great grace, we become born again. Like that man Nicodemus, who came to Jesus and said, good teacher, what must I do to be born again? Whew, what a blessing. The real meaning of Easter is so much better than that piece of chocolate I think most of you have already devoured. I was going to say hold in your hand, but I think it's probably gone. That brings a little temporary satisfaction. But the gospel message brings everlasting life. This morning, we're going to take a look at a passage of Scripture that is often, or that is very seldom seen as an Easter passage, but I think it fits. We're going to look at another text from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Let's stand together, and we're going to read from one of his books known as a prison epistle, the book of Philippians, chapter 3, verses 4 through 11. If you will, read from the screen with me this morning. Paul says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again we come before you thanking you so much for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is that, Father, that we stake our hope in. It is that, Father, that is the center of the gospel message. Jesus is not dead, he's alive. By your Spirit, you raised him from the dead. You have now seated him at the right hand of your throne. Father, he is in heaven with you, waiting for your next directive. And Father, that's the directive to come and get us, to take us home to be his bride. What a glorious day that will be. Father, you've left us here for a season. And during that time we are here, you want us to be telling others about the gospel message, revealing the power of the resurrection. Father, bless our time together in your word, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I was only going to preach on verses 7 through 11 of this text, but then I thought, you know what, we gotta go back and we gotta get the background, the context of what Paul is talking about. Why verses 7 through 11 are so important is because what happens in verses 4 through 6 can't take care of the problem that we have. And Paul thought it could. For a long time, Paul did his very best, humanly speaking, to be the model religious person. If there could be a poster child for religion, it was Paul. His religion was Judaism. And you say, well, Pastor, there can't be anything wrong with Judaism. That's what the Jews practice. Well, that's the problem. They practiced it. They never got it right. You see, the Jews thought that they were this special group of people, and they took that specialness. I'm not saying they weren't special because God said they were. But God intended them to share that special with the rest of the world. And they took it and they held it to themselves. And they didn't share it. They didn't pass it out. They didn't give it to anybody else. They used it as look how important we are. Look how good we are. It became an issue of pride for them. And it got in their way. And that's the problem with religion, because religion is do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. You see, Christianity is, it's already done. And Jesus did it. And we have the blessing of all that's already been done by having a relationship with Christ that makes us right with the Father. Listen to these things that Paul did. You see, I want you to understand in verses 4 through 6 that God is not cajoled by human efforts. God is not impressed. God doesn't look for you and I who are doing good religious things to pat us on the back and say, nicely done. No. He's telling us that Jesus already did it. But these are the things that Paul did. We read about them in verses 4 through 6. A pretty impressive list of things that Paul had accomplished. And we broke them down. First of all, it's spiritually speaking, or as a matter of ritual. Paul was circumcised the eighth day. In the Greek, it literally reads this way: with respect to circumcision, an eighth dayer. In other words, that was the day to be circumcised, on the eighth day. If you were going to keep the law to its nth degree, your parents would have had you circumcised on the eighth day. A Jew by birth and a Jew who followed all the rituals that could be followed, this is Paul. He kept all the rituals. He lived by all the tradition. But you know what? That wasn't enough. There was still something lacking in Paul's life. He relied on his seed, or his race, if you will. Now, your seed, where you came from, the fact that you can trace your lineage all the way back to Abraham was very important to the Jews. Huh. Our father's Abraham. If you can't claim that, then you don't have anything to talk to us about. We've got it all down. You see, the Jews put very high stakes on being able to say Abraham was our father. He was also very zealous. In fact, as we read through the text, it says, considering zeal, what did he do? He persecuted the church. Why? Because the church was the antithesis to the Jewish nation. You see, if you were a Jew, you wouldn't really want anything to do with the Christian church. After all, that was started by this guy named Jesus, whoever he is. He thinks this is the Messiah, but we know better than that because we're Jews and we got it all down. Status was another important thing that Paul had going for him. His status was, he could check all the boxes. I've moved my way up the ladder from the very lowest of the Jewish people all the way up to the top. Nobody ranks out topper or higher than Paul. Paul's at the very top of the list. And then he talked about standards, his tradition. The standards were set according to the Jewish law, but more than that, according to the Pharisaical and the scribes' addition to the law. All of those things, all of those standards, Paul said, I've kept them. I've got them all worked out. Remember we talked a couple of weeks ago about this rich young ruler who Jesus, when he said to Jesus, what must I do to be saved? Jesus said, you know the commandments. And he said, I've done all of those from my youth up. Well, he didn't have anything on Paul. Paul had done them all as well. Paul had kept all the standards as much as humanly possible. And he said, yes, look at me. I've done it all. And then he talked about sectarianism or his religion. Listen, he says, as far as the law is concerned, I am a Pharisee. Now listen, the Pharisees thought they were the best. Nobody could hold a candle to the Pharisees, especially in the eyes of the Pharisees. You see, they just had it all. They were better than the Sadducees. They were the ones who were going to fill the next roles of the religious leaders. The Pharisees were the ones that people looked to for understanding and for a right interpretation of the law. The problem is, they didn't have the right interpretation of the law. They had it wrong. And then sincerity. Paul said, I got sincerity going for me too. You know what sincerity is, right? Man, I put all I got into it, my whole heart. Everything I've got, I've put into it. Well, good for you, Paul. But none of that matters. Ritual, race, rank, tradition, religion, sincerity, none of that matters to God. So, there was a point in Paul's life. Anybody want to tell me what that point was where this stuff changed? The road to Damascus. Before that, he was Saul. After that, he became Paul. And at that point in time, Paul does a little calculation. In verses 7 through 9, we see that Paul calculates all things as rubbish. We think about those things that Paul just mentioned. He had an impressive resume. If he was looking for a job as a religious leader, he could fill out a resume and say, hey, this is it. And they would look at it and say, the job is yours. You got it. In fact, he would have been considered a very good Jew, and none could compare to him and his stature as a Jewish man. But you know what he says? Those things that were gained to me, and from a human perspective, all of those things that we just mentioned were gained to him. I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You see, Paul had a change of perspective here. Paul had been chasing after the things that he thought would make him content in life. The things that he thought would give him purpose in life. In fact, he was doing what the religious leaders of his time thought was that which all good followers would do. However, those religious leaders, they did not know what God wanted them to do or what God wanted them to attain to. Paul had it all from the religious perspective, but he realized he was far lacking when it came to what God desired for those who were to be in a relationship with him. So he says, I count it all as loss. His perspective changed. Now you might think, well, Paul, you wasted your whole life doing those things that you thought were gain. Well, see, Paul had a different outlook. He had a positive outlook on that, a positive take. It's not just the religious things that matter. You see, Paul had all those religious things, and he says, you know what? I count them as loss. But he went one step further. He didn't just say the religious things in verse 8. That was verse 7. Verse 8, he says, I count all things as loss. The difference here from the previous verse is very important. Verse 7 speaks of his past accomplishments, those religious things that he did before he came to know Jesus as his Savior. In verse 8, he's speaking in the present tense. So he's moving from the past tense to the present tense. He's telling us that any future meritorious things that I might do, that I might accomplish, you know what? I'm abandoning all those as well. They're no good either. They will not help me in my standing with God. He chose to abandon what others said was good for what God says is good. Now, before we move on from this spot in the text, we need to take a look at some of these words that Paul uses here in the text. I want to consider the meaning of these words. He says, I count them all as loss. What does that word loss mean? Well, it means that which is damaged, or it means that which has no future use or value. You see, Paul was counting on that as if scales could be weighed out and Paul could put all of his good on one side of the scale and he would hope that it would balance out the other side of the scale. But he's saying, now I realize it's loss. It means nothing. It has no current value. It has no future value. So Paul considered that as useless. Doesn't do me any good. He also used the word excellence, that I may gain the excellence of Christ. The phrase here is the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. I actually like the way it reads in the ESV. It says this. Instead of saying the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, my Lord, it says the surpassing worth. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's what excellence is. Excellence is the surpassing worth. It's better. In fact, it's the very best. It's superior to anything and everything. That's what excellence is. I want to know the excellence of Jesus Christ. There is nothing better. There has never been anything better. Christ is indeed the best. Now, the things that Paul had been working on, trying to accomplish, you know what he says about them? He said, I consider them as rubbish. Rubbish. In South Africa, we didn't take out the trash. We didn't put the trash at the curb. We put the rubbish out. We had a rubbish bin. Everything that we didn't want to keep was rubbish. And Barb would say some of the stuff I kept was also rubbish. But this stuff that has no value, it has no worth. Nobody else wants it. It's rubbish. Paul says, all of those impressive things that I was collecting, All of those things that I thought were important to me, they actually now, I see them as rubbish. This word rubbish in the Greek text is used in conjunction with a number of things, and I'm not going to tell you all of the things that it's used in. If you can think of something bad, or somebody might say the things they make hot dogs out of, that's what rubbish is, okay? Now, I'm not telling you to eat hot dogs, because I had about 3 or 4 of them this week. But anyway, the things that rubbish is associated with, nobody wants it. It's not things that people collect. It's not even that remote stuff that people say, you know what? Yeah, I do have a slight interest in that. No, this stuff that rubbish is associated with, nobody wants it. It's all out in the garbage. It's on the rubbish heap. It's in the trash heap, ready to be burnt up. That's what rubbish is. Paul says, my righteous attempts, the things that I thought were important and helped me have a better relationship with God, it's rubbish. But there are certain things that are gain, and that's the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Gain means to profit or to win. One of the phrases that we had to get used to, and I kind of liked it when we moved to South Africa, it was formed in the phrase of a question. Are you winning? You'd be working on something, somebody would come, are you winning? And you'd have to stop and think about it, because sometimes it was getting the better of me. I can think of a number of plumbing projects that got the better of me, and if somebody asked me if I was winning, no, I'm losing to the plumbing project, or I'm losing to this. I'm thankful that I had friends that I could call up and they would come and help me, and we went from losing to a winning perspective. Are you winning? Yeah! Since so-and-so got here, we're winning. We weren't winning, but now we're winning. But you know, that question, are you winning? It was seldom asked in regard to a sporting event. I guess they figured you could look at the scoreboard and tell, are you winning or are you losing? But you see, when they asked if you're winning, it was regard to being successful in an endeavor or making progress towards a goal. Can I tell you this? With Jesus, we are winning. And you know what? There is no other way to win when it comes to everlasting life except with Jesus. He is the only one that makes us winners in the eternal life category. So Paul had to have this change of perspective and a positive outlook. We also see that he changed his work ethic, his action. He began pursuing what is right. His pursuits in life changed. What was the goal or the desire for those who are in Christ? Pursuing that which is Christ-like, that which leads to godliness. Those who are in Christ are pursuing the same things that Paul pursued. We want to gain the same things. I like the way the Bible Knowledge Commentary ties this together. He says, to gain Christ and to be found in Christ, it means that those who are found in Christ are believers in Christ and they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Paul wanted his life to demonstrate these truths. Being in Christ is not clinging to any righteousness of his own doing. That didn't help. But what does help is the righteousness of Christ. Paul starts off by saying that my gaining Christ, what I pursued, it didn't come by keeping the law. It didn't come by, in other words, works. You see, the Ten Commandments that God gave to the Israelites, he gave them for a reason. But that reason was never to get everlasting life. Paul says later on in the book of Galatians that he gave us the law. The law was a schoolmaster to point us to Christ. In other words, it was tutoring us, it was teaching us to understand how much we couldn't do it. And that we needed a Savior. And that Savior was none other than Jesus Christ. But you see, Paul excelled in the keeping of the law. As I said, like that rich young ruler who said he mastered the law. Paul lived up to the Jewish traditions and the religious expectations, but he says those were not the right pursuits. They did not help me. Instead, he says, it's rather by faith. The only way to have a right relationship, a winning relationship with God, is by faith. Listen to how MacArthur compares the two camps, works righteousness and faith righteousness. He says, Paul gladly exchanged the burden of legalistic self-righteousness for the righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on a basis of faith. Wow. He exchanged it. He turned it in. He traded it in. Today, we celebrate the work that lifted the burdens of doing enough to attain to righteousness. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That resurrection says we don't have to work to get salvation. We don't have to work to become righteous. You know why? Because you can't. No matter how hard you work, no matter how hard you try, you will not become righteous. You can never do enough to become righteous. How burdensome is that to think, I must keep working, I must keep working, I must keep working, I must keep doing. Only to know every time you fall short, I fall short, we all fall short. But Jesus, who is already righteous because he is God, did a great work on the cross. And on the cross, he took our sins upon himself. And in taking our sins upon himself, he gave us his righteousness. Do we celebrate Easter? Do we celebrate Resurrection Sunday? Hallelujah, we do. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus because it is the epitome of his finished work on the cross of Calvary. This not by works faith, but this righteousness that is attained by faith results in our righteousness. Righteousness that we're talking about here is God's righteousness. This righteousness is a right standing with God, something we could never have outside of what Christ accomplished on our behalf. A right standing with God and acceptance by God. And we have this because of our Savior's work on the cross of Calvary. There's lots of good reasons that we're happy the Higgins are with us as part of our church family. One of the things that I like a lot about them being here is that they introduced a song to us. We sing it quite a bit around here called His Robes for Mine. We're not going to sing the song. I'm not going to read the whole words, but just some of them. It goes like this. His robes for mine. Oh, wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cross. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God. The first time I heard that line in that song, I was like, wow. God estranged from God. The Son of God was like a stranger to the Father because he took my place. Bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all shall be for Christ alone. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law, Christ mastered in my stead. Hallelujah, because I couldn't do it. I couldn't get it done no matter how hard I tried. Faultless I stand with righteous works not mine, saved by my Lord's vicarious death and life. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God, bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all shall be for Christ alone. His robes for mine. God's justice, get this part, God's justice, Jesus is crushed, and thus the Father's pleased. Christ drank God's wrath on sin, then cried, 'Tis done. Sin's wage is paid, propitiation won. I cling to Christ and marvel at the cost. Jesus forsaken, God estranged from God, bought by such love, my life is not my own. My praise, my all, shall be for Christ alone. One more phrase that reminds us of the exchange. His robes for mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned though as his foe. He as though I, accursed and left alone. And then this line, I as though he, embraced and welcomed home. Wow. Man, that, my friends, is what pursuing the right things are all about. We can pursue them because of the trade, the transaction that was made on our behalf by Jesus going to the cross, taking all that is worthless and useless and just nasty in me, taking it upon himself and giving me his righteousness. Well, we're going to conclude verses 10 to 11 this morning. We're going to see the condition that results from Christ's work on Calvary. The condition that results from Christ's work on Calvary. Verse 10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowships of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Excuse me. That I may know him. What was Paul striving for? Paul wanted the knowledge of Christ. Now, we need to talk about this word knowledge here. This knowledge is not just simply knowing Christ or knowing about Christ. And let me tell you this, neither is it the knowledge that leads to our salvation, because Paul's already saved, as were the Philippians that he was writing to. Most of them had made a profession of faith. This knowledge is much more. It's an experiential knowledge. Paul wants to know the power of his resurrection. Again, this is what we celebrate at Easter time. The resurrection of Jesus, our Savior, is what makes Christianity different from any other religion. Our founder, remember, Jesus said, I will build my church. Our founder was crucified. There was no doubt that he was dead. There was no doubt that all of his life was sucked out of his body. But you know what? Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. And Satan couldn't stop him. So hear this. The knowledge of resurrection power not only brings salvation, but as it did in Paul's life, it brings to us sanctification. You see, it is the power of the resurrection. And remember, who raised Jesus from the dead? The Holy Spirit. God used his Spirit to raise Jesus from the dead. So we're not talking about any old power here. We're talking about Holy Spirit power that raised Jesus from the dead. This same Spirit lives in us once we trust Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. It's the Holy Spirit that helps us understand the knowledge of the power of the resurrection that Paul so earnestly sought after. I want the knowledge, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Once we do that, once we know the power of his resurrection, we can then know the fellowship or the kinship of suffering with Christ. The kinship. Paul desired to join in with the sufferings of Jesus as well as to be conformed to his death. It's important that we understand what Paul's talking about here when he says the fellowship of his sufferings. We might, since we're thinking of Easter, automatically think that it's the sufferings on the cross. But I want to tell you that that's not the sufferings he's talking about, because those are sufferings that make us right with God. Paul knew that we could not suffer in a way or enough that would make us right with God. So what are the sufferings he's talking about? He's talking about the sufferings that come our way because we are followers of Jesus Christ. We are people who will do whatever it takes for the cause of Christ. You remember on the road to Damascus when Paul got saved? The voice said, I'm going to send you into the city. Go into the city and you'll meet somebody there. And God had to go talk to a guy named Ananias. And he said, Ananias, I'm sending someone to you that you need to help. And God had to tell him that because Ananias wanted nothing to do with this guy named Saul. Because Saul wanted to kill him. All the Christians there. And Ananias was one of them. Saul's goal was to wipe them out. So God went ahead and he said, Ananias, I'm sending somebody to you that I want you to talk to. I want you to work with. I want you to teach him. And I want you to tell him. Remember what God said he was going to tell him? How many things he must suffer for my name's sake. That's the suffering we're talking about. And what did Paul suffer? Paul suffered greatly. Let me just read from you 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Some of the things that Paul suffered. He said, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. And all of those shipwrecks were because he was being shipped to prison. A night and a day adrift I was at sea. On frequent journeys and dangers from rivers and dangers from robbers. Dangers from my own people, the Jews. Dangers from the Gentiles, those that I spent my life trying to bring to Christ. Dangers in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea. Danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship through many a sleepless night. In hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from all these things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He suffered a lot. He suffered all these things. Why? Because he was dedicated to the cause of Christ. His goal was to endure the fellowship of suffering with Christ because he was one with Christ. What does that result in? What is the outcome, if you will? Well, it's a glorious future kingdom. As we wrap things up this morning, let me reread verse 11 to you. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This word resurrection here in verse 11 is the only time this word is used in Scripture. We say, Pastor, how can we talk about Resurrection Sunday if that's the only time that word resurrection is used? Well, because it's dependent on Resurrection Sunday here that we celebrate at Easter. A literal translation of this phrase is this: the out-resurrection from among the corpse. Paul, what are you talking about? The out-resurrection from among the corpses. Can I tell you this? And I just learned this, actually. It makes me very excited because I love this kind of stuff. If you know me, you know where I'm going with this. But I'm not going there because it's mine. I'm going there because it's the text. You see, Paul is talking about the rapture here. You understand that? Maybe you didn't because I didn't. Paul hoped that the rapture would happen in his life. You see, the out-resurrection is the catching up of the believers to heaven. What is the rapture? It is when Jesus comes from heaven to the clouds and he says to all of us who are still alive in this world, on this earth, living among dead people, Jesus says, come on home. Today's the wedding day. Let's go celebrate. So he catches us up. Paul says it this way in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That means those who have already died, who knew Jesus as their Savior. They're dead, okay? Their bodies are in the grave. Their hearts are not beating. They're dead. I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the resurrection, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That's the resurrection of the dead in Christ. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, here it is, that we who are alive among the dead people, those who are spiritually dead, those of us who are alive among the dead, who are left until the coming of the Lord, that's when he comes back in the clouds, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of a command and the voice of the archangels and the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up, raptured up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. You see, there's the resurrection of the dead, and then there's the out-resurrection, if you will, of those who are among the dead, or we would call it the rapture of Jesus Christ. You say, Pastor, where'd you get this from? It all sounds kind of wacky to me. Well, I'm not the only one who understood it. John MacArthur ties it together nicely when he says this: believers will attain to that resurrection at the rapture, when we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed, for this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's 1 Corinthians 15:51. Believers will be taken, he goes on to say, out from among the rest of the dead corpses, who will not be raised until the end of the millennial kingdom, and transformed into the image of Christ. Paul says, I want to attain to the resurrection from the dead. If you ever wondered why he was saying, you know, it's our common belief that we will all be resurrected. And why would Paul say, I hope to attain to that? He was saying, I hope I'm alive when the rapture happens, when Jesus comes back to catch his saints up in the air. I want to be part of that. Is that not the heart cry of all of us that are sitting here today? I want to be part of that. I want to be here when Jesus comes to take us home. We're longing for that. And we say, as John did at the end of Revelation, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's my heart's desire. That's the cry of my heart. We want to be out-resurrected, if you will. The resurrection that we are celebrating today, the resurrection of Jesus, is the power and the reason for both the resurrection of those who have died, those brothers and sisters and loved ones and family members who knew Jesus as their Savior, those who are asleep in death, as Paul says, the power for their resurrection, and the power for the out-resurrection or the rapture, those who will be caught up, is the very resurrection that we celebrate today. The very thing that we commonly call Resurrection Sunday provides the power for salvation and sanctification. Jim touched on some of those things this morning. Those things that we go through on a daily basis, those things that we struggle with in life, those hardships that we find ourselves in the midst of right now, things that we would rather say, I don't want to go through this. God, make it go away. God, make it stop. God, please. I can't take any more of it. The power of the resurrection can deliver us from those things. The meaning of Easter is all wrapped up in the life that we live, from salvation to sanctification to glorification. If it weren't for the resurrection of Christ from the dead, we would still be those hopeless people. But praise God, we're not hopeless. We have a hope, and Jesus is that hope. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today, and we think about the resurrection, the power of that resurrection, that which stopped death in its tracks. There's no doubt that Jesus was dead when they took his body down from the cross. And then they placed it in that cold, dark, damp tomb. The soldiers rolled a stone in front of that tomb. And they sealed that tomb, thinking that that stone and that seal would keep Jesus in that grave. Oh, hallelujah, Sunday came. And the stone couldn't keep him. He walked right out of that grave. Alive. Victorious. And Father, that power, that resurrection power, provides for us everlasting life. Provides for us the ability to become more and more like Jesus Christ, your Son and our Savior. The power of the resurrection provides the hope that we have for seeing you face to face, whether that's through the resurrection from the dead or the rapture of the church. Father, it's going to be a glorious day when we are caught up in the clouds with our Savior. We'll look back on the struggles of this life and we'll know without a doubt, we'll see how you carried us through all of those struggles. And right now, Lord, we want to say thank you for the struggles you've carried us through, for the struggles that you are standing with us right now and seeing us through, and for the future struggles that we don't even have a clue are coming our way. But Father, you'll see us through those just as you have faithfully done up until this point of our life. So Father, we give you glory, we give you praise, we give you honor. We say thank you for the power of the resurrection that is alive and well in us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.